I wish at times that I had the perfect word for you, as I've heard some of your stories, a word that would just lift your spirits and fill your hearts with the joy of the Lord. But that's the Lord's work, and so I haven't had that, except I've just been able to pray with some of you and ask the Lord to intervene in your lives. But again, there is a regret. I feel the pain of many of you. But I want to share with you just a story before I start my message, a story that's not original with me. It's in a devotional book called Streams in the Desert. It's a wonderful book for those who are going through difficult times. But there's a story in there about a woman who saw a monarch butterfly coming out of its cocoon. It sort of popped the top open, and it tried to get out, and it struggled and got its head out and, you know, got part of its body out, but could not get its wings out. And that butterfly struggled and struggled and struggled. And it was just painful to watch. She felt so sorry for that butterfly. And finally, it was a long time that this butterfly was trying to get out, and if it could just get out, it would be free. And so she got a tiny little pair of scissors, and she made just a little tiny snip in that cocoon. She didn't open it all the way, just enough to relieve the tension. And that butterfly popped out and was free. Oh, she was so happy. There was just one problem. When the butterfly popped out without struggling, it didn't push all of the blood and juices in its abdomen out to its wings. And its wings never opened. It never flew. It's a wonderful illustration of what God is doing in our lives many times. He lets us struggle, not because he's heartless, but because he wants us to fly. So I would just leave that with you as an encouragement as you're going through pain and persecution and difficulty. God is leaving you there maybe for a certain amount of time, but his desire is that you fly. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much that you are the God who has all the answers in the world, all the answers in the universe, all the answers in our lives, if we are willing to wait upon you and be faithful and follow you. I pray now that you would speak to us in this time that remains in a clear voice. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago, I was asked to visit a hospital in Cameroon, a Baptist hospital. And I was invited to come to help them set up a surgical training program at their hospital, similar to the one that we have at ours. And while I was there, it was a beautiful place, much nicer than our hospital, and very impressed with it. But while I was there, I heard something that made me very, very sad. There's a wonderful AIDS treatment and prevention program that had been established by this church, by a medical missionary at that hospital. And she had spent 10 or 15 years of her life establishing this program. In other hospitals, this denomination has two big hospitals and maybe a total of 30 other clinics throughout the whole region and many churches. And she had established a program of teaching and counseling and treating AIDS patients. It was a wonderful program. Also, they shared with patients the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there was a lot of praise for this program, and some of that word got back to some philanthropists in the United States, and this couple came out to see about it, and they were very impressed. They saw that this was a great work, and so they went to the church, church leaders, and they said, you know, this is an amazing thing. This is the best program that we've seen anywhere in Africa, and we would like to help you so that you can enlarge it and provide help to more people. And so they said, how about if we try and get some grants for you and say $200,000? Well, the church was just delighted. This was an answer to prayer, and they were very happy, and they said yes, and the money was forthcoming, and they put it to work in an appropriate way, and everybody was happy. It was terrific. A year or two later, these same people came back to the church, and they said, wow, this is great what you've done, and we would like to help you do even more so that this program can benefit more people in Cameroon, not just in your area where you have your churches. And so they said, how about if we look for, say, anywhere between $300,000 and $500,000 in additional grants to help you expand your program. Well, you know, there's no way the church was going to turn that down. That was just a dream come true. Prayers answered. And so they said, yes, yes, we'll take this money and we'll use it for the glory of God. But after a few months, these people came back. They'd been working through the grant process, and they came back to the church leaders, and they said, there is one problem. You're doing wonderful work here, but we feel that there's something that you're doing that is not ethical. You're taking advantage of people at their weakest moment and telling them about your religion. We don't think that's right, and we really can't support that. If these grant monies are going to be given to your organization to continue this work, there must be a change. That can't go on. Basically, what you're going to have to do is, in your brochures that you give to people that you counsel, you need to remove all reference to Jesus Christ. And also, in your counselors, for all the counselors that you've trained, you're going to need to retrain them so that they're not talking to people about Jesus Christ. They can talk about a higher power. Unfortunately, the church took the money. Should we help people and not tell them about Jesus? Well, it really depends on how important to the world we think that Jesus is. Oh, he's important for us. We know that he's important in our church. He's important, you know, for certain segments of religious America. He's very important. But is he really that important to the entire world? Does the world really need Jesus? You know, America is a beautiful place. Every time Becky and I come back from Africa, we're just blown away. I mean, it's amazing. The streets are clean. We're used to seeing garbage fly around in the wind. And many African cities, there's garbage everywhere. And you just get used to it after a while. Out in the jungle, why, it's all buried and by the rain and the mud and everything, and you don't see it so much. But here, the streets are clean. The garbage is picked up. There's new buildings going up everywhere. Hospitals, universities, schools, the roads, even the roads are painted. It's amazing, not to mention paved. And technology is just exploding. Wireless internet networking, and the internet's expanding our knowledge base exponentially. You don't even need libraries hardly anymore. You just push a button and you can get all kinds of information. It's tremendous. And then, you know, we have television and movies, beautiful people there who have their lives, just everything seems to be going well, and they point the way for us to live happy lives. Growing tolerance for differing and interesting lifestyles, democracy that seems to work, free thinking, some would say freedom from thinking, and religion, morals, and ethics. It looks like the makings of a future utopia. It's what the whole world wants, eventually. But three-fourths of the world lives very, very differently. And when you come back to this country, as some of you have experienced, you realize that we are living in a bubble. A few years ago, a 17-year-old girl was riding in the back of a pickup truck. That's the way in the interior of the country they're transported around. There's dirt roads, and they need four-wheel drive. And so pickup trucks, people, private owners, drive up and down, and they pick up people who pay some money, and they'll put 10, 15 people in the back of the truck and all their luggage and drive up and down, and that's how people get around. And the driver, though, was going a little bit too fast and lost control of this truck, and it flipped, and she was thrown out, landed on her head, and broke her neck. They brought her to the emergency room around 2 o'clock in the morning, and I came down with my residents and examined her. She was terrified. She had no feeling from her neck down, a little bit of feeling on the top of her shoulders, but she was paralyzed from her neck down and had a high cervical fracture. The only way that she could breathe was with her neck muscles, just so we put her on oxygen. Of course, we stabilized her neck, but it was clear that she was doomed. We could have put her on a respirator, but we have no respirators, and we have no way to sterilize the tubing, and even if we did, she would die in short order from pneumonia. And if it wasn't pneumonia, it would be bed sores, because we don't have the nursing care, the facilities to take care of people who are paralyzed. I talked with her, explained things to her family as gently as I could. With her, we told her a limited amount because she just was so frightened. Prayed with her, and our chaplain came and talked with her and the family. I don't know what she understood, but about 4 o'clock in the morning, she finally became exhausted and died. About the same time, one of our missionary nurses was teaching in the nursing school, our nursing school that my wife works in and leads, and one of the things that she was doing was showing videos every afternoon, 15-minute video of reality TV from the emergency rooms. Very interesting stuff, very useful stuff. Showed people come in with bloody noses and how they treated it and broken bones and chest problems and trauma and so forth. And so every day she would show a video and then they would go on to their class, their other subject matter. And one day this one video popped up. She hadn't seen all of them, but she'd seen a few of them. And started out pretty normal. There was a beautiful emergency room, everything fully equipped, people in their scrubs waiting and so forth. And an ambulance came screaming into the driveway and they threw open the doors and they brought out this stretcher. And here in the stretcher was this old bulldog who was doing his best to die. And so he was in pulmonary edema and had some kind of a heart problem. I don't know which coronary, probably dog lovers would know. But anyway, they were trying to resuscitate this poor old guy. They intubated him, they shocked him, they did everything for him, and fortunately he was able to go on to a better world. But our nursing students were dumbfounded. They said, how can it be that in your country you can do this for dogs and we can't even do that for people in our country? Well, I guess there are a few problems on the road to paradise. And then, of course, beginning in 2001, September, our world turned upside down when we discovered that there were people who hated us and were willing to kill themselves and everybody else that they didn't even know, including children, on an airplane, crashing them into the buildings of the World Trade Center. And that continued with the bombing in Bali when vacationers were blown to bits in a resort area. And then after that, it was the Madrid bombing when students and commuters were blown up in the trains with just absolutely no thought to the suffering that that would cause. And then after that, it was Russia and children who were killed, hundreds of them. We kind of look around and we have a whole new world today and people are running around trying to kill each other and it's all in the name of God. And there are people who call themselves Muslims who are radical and extreme even to other Muslims, and they live to hate and to destroy. They want to bend to their will not only their own countries, but all of the countries of the world because they believe that Islam must rule the world, and this is the way that it's going to happen. Of course, these people want all preaching about Jesus Christ to stop, and that's true in many of the countries that these radicals have come from. The astonishing thing is that many in our culture, in our society, now agree with them on that point, that the preaching of Jesus Christ should stop. To them, Jesus is not just irrelevant. He stands in the way of the world's brightest dreams. He's an impediment to world progress. And you have heard some of that, I'm sure. The hope of today's world is another gospel. It is secular education, economic development, and technology. Those are the gods of this world that will save us. But Africa defies those gods. It's a place of almost unimaginable suffering and poverty. You know some of the stories. Western Sudan, 1 million refugees, 10,000 dying per month. Southern Sudan, 2 million dead. Eastern Congo, 2 million dead. Rwanda, 2 million dead. The Republic of Congo Civil War, 2 million dead. Liberia and Sierra Leone, 2 million dead. It just goes on. And then there's AIDS. 17 million deaths already. 26 million living with HIV/AIDS. Another 25 million set to die by 2010. 2 million deaths a year from AIDS, one new case every 25 seconds. By 2010, there will be 40 million children in Africa who will be orphaned by AIDS. The HIV incidence rate among adults in Gabon is 10%, in the two Congos is 20%, in Zimbabwe and South Africa is 25%, and in Botswana is 36%. But it's not just Africa that has terrible problems. The world's problems are getting worse by the day. And if you don't believe me, just watch CNN for 24 hours. It'll be the most depressing thing you ever did. There is no good news in the world unless you close one eye and only look in certain places. Does the world really need Jesus? It says no. About 2 years ago, a young man, 16 years old, came to our emergency room. He was in great pain, hardly able to walk. He had multiple intramuscular abscesses, and some of them were quite large. We took him to the operating room under anesthesia, drained them, several quarts of pus, if you put it all together. I mean, it was incredible. And afterwards, we put him on antibiotics. He started feeling better. But it's not normal, as you know, for a 16-year-old to develop intramuscular abscesses. And since 30% of our outpatients are HIV positive, we tested him, and he was HIV positive. He had AIDS. So the next day, I came in with our chaplain and some of our residents, and I sat down with the family. And we explained to him and to the family what the situation was, that he had AIDS, but that his life wasn't going to end then. He could live for years. We would help him. We would be there for him. And then our chaplain began to share the hope of salvation of Christ and how God could bless him and his family in the midst of this suffering. But this young man turned his face to the wall and decided to die. He refused to eat. He refused to talk to anybody, even members of his family. Within about 4 or 5 days, he had bed sores. Seemed like his disease was progressing. He had some kind of a paralysis in his legs, and he couldn't get up anymore and walk, and he was dying. There was one of our nursing students that my wife and the other missionary nurses were teaching and discipling, and she was working in the surgical ward that week, and she was working in his room with the two patients there, and she began to talk to him about God and what he had done in her life. He just ignored her. But the third day, he suddenly turned to her and said, "Don't you understand that I have AIDS? I'm dying. Why do you bother?" And she said, "I bother because God loves you and he died for your sins." And after a while, he said to her, "How can I have what you have?" And she led him to faith in Christ. The next day, the change was incredible. It came around on rounds, and this kid who wouldn't talk to us, who wouldn't look at us. He was sitting up in bed, he was eating, and he was smiling. Within 3 days, he was up on crutches. Within a week, he went home with his crutches. Within a month, he was walking without his crutches. And today, he is living for God, he's alive, and he's serving God in his church. Now, if we had told that boy about a higher power, he would be dead today, and his soul would be in hell forever. The world offers no hope to people who are dying and who are suffering. It just offers words. But God offers love and hope and eternal life. The world will continue to spin towards more and more violence, wars, injustice, natural disasters like the Asian tsunami, and chaos. How do I know that? Jesus spoke in Matthew 24, 4 through 8. And he said, "Don't let anyone mislead you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Messiah.' They will lead many astray. And wars will break out near and far. But don't panic. These things must come. But the end won't follow immediately. The nations and the kingdoms will proclaim war against each other, and there will be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world. But all this will only be the beginning of the horrors to come." Jesus talked about this when he was here, and he said that the things that we are experiencing today are only the beginning of the horrors to come. Our world, despite all external evidence in this country and in Europe and some of the developing countries, our world is not going to get better. It is going to get worse. I'm sorry to have to tell you that if you were hoping for otherwise. We need to brace ourselves for the chaos that is coming. We need to be prepared for it and not be afraid. We need to understand what God is doing and not lose our faith in the midst of it. As physicians, as medical people, we are going to be on the front lines in many cases of the chaos that is going to take place. And I believe that it's going to become so bad that the world community is going to be exhausted. It's not going to have the resources to help all of the people and all of the catastrophes around the world like we've done for the Asian tsunami. And why is that? Because the world is determined to show and to live as though God does not exist, and God will not permit that. God is going to show the world that they cannot live without Him. And I fear for our country, because this country is moving as fast as possible to that idea. But God says, do not be afraid. I am with you. He is not with the nations who deny God. He is with His people. I take more comfort in that than in anything else in the world. You would think that Christians would be the most pessimistic people in the world, knowing what Jesus told us is coming. But what I find is that Christians are the most optimistic people in the world. And why is that? It is because our hope is in God. Our hope is not in the institutions of this world. It's not in the governments of this world. It's not in the solutions of man. Our hope is in our Creator and our Savior and the coming King. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, the angel said to the apostle John that God will dwell with men. And he said, He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. God is going to come and dwell with men, and He is going to set the world straight. He's going to wipe away every tear. The pain is going to end. This is what we look forward. This is what we live for. But how do we get from here to there? We're in a world of increasing chaos. How do we get to the day when God comes and dwells with men? Is it just a matter of waiting? Is it just a matter of surviving, of getting up every morning and spending time in prayer with God and going to work and going to our churches and raising our families and living and dying? Is this all there is to it? We just wait until God decides to come. Or is there something else that God is asking us to do? After His resurrection, before He returned to heaven, Jesus gathered all of His disciples together, and He gave them what we call the Great Commission. It's found in Matthew 28:18. Jesus came and told His disciples, I have been given complete authority in heaven and on earth. Think about that. He has complete authority. It may seem like the world is in charge, but it's not. Our God wins. He's not here to lose. We're not on the team of somebody who's going to lose this battle. It's not even in doubt. Our God always wins, and He will win this battle too. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, and this last phrase, please hold on to this. Don't ever forget this. I feel that this is the most important phrase for me in the Great Commission. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We're not alone in this. The Creator of the universe, the Savior, the God who holds everything together, who dwells within us, He says, I will be with you to the end of the age. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, the Apostle Paul wrote, God has given us the task of telling everyone what He is doing. We are Christ's representatives. God uses us to persuade men and women. We're speaking for Christ Himself now. We have been preaching the gospel around the world for centuries, and you and I know many missionaries who have gone and are working in different places, and it seems like we're pretty close. Surely we're pretty close to announcing the gospel to every tribe and people and nation. But in actual fact, that's not the case. We're farther along than we've ever been in the history of the church. We're closer now to finishing and reaching every tribe and people and nation than ever the church ever has been in history. But there are still tens of thousands of unreached people groups. And many of them are in the most difficult and dangerous places in the world. A few years ago, I was invited to come up to go to visit Niger, to visit the SIM hospital there. Niger is the poorest and most desperate country I have ever visited. And I'm still haunted by things there that I saw there. It's a population of about 10 million people. It's north of Nigeria. It's right, three-fourths of its territory encompasses the Sahara Desert. And on the southern edge is where all the people live. And in the center of that southern part of the country is a single Christian hospital, the only Christian hospital in that country. Every church in that country that's been established, I was told by a retired missionary there, has come out of that medical work. And while I was there, every day, every morning that they open their doors, 500 outpatients flood into that hospital. It's just unbelievable, the pathology there and the suffering. And the staff is doing, they do their best to try and respond to this. They're overwhelmed. It's a difficult place to live. It's hard for them to keep staff there. Many medical missionaries have come and gone, and they're always short-staffed. But the day that I was there, there was a single surgeon from New Zealand, missionary surgeon there. There was a short-term surgeon who had come from Singapore, and he was operating in the operating room that morning with a team just doing emergency surgery. There was another team in the other operating room, an African nurse they'd trained. He was doing emergency surgery. There's no elective surgery at this hospital. And he had about 100 outpatients that morning. The way that they did it was because there were so many and he had to get through it and see everybody, he just had a bunch of nurses. They brought people in and he would examine them and he would just say to the nurses, all right, do this, do that, and the nurses wrote everything down. It's sort of a surgeon's dream. And we were whipping through patients and seeing them all, just people who were so sick. And around mid-morning, a young Tuareg man, Tuareg are people who live up in the desert, they're an unreached people group, and He came in carrying his wife, a 16 or 17-year-old girl. She's a beautiful girl, laid her on the examining table. And we could immediately see that she was desperately ill. Her eyes were sunken. She was in shock. Her abdomen was distended, very tender. And as we went through the exam, it became clear that she had perforated her intestines. She probably had typhoid fever. And this is a complication of typhoid fever. So she needed immediate surgery. Started IVs on her, started broad-spectrum antibiotics, put her on a gurney, had the nurses take her to the operating room. And then we went on to see the other patients that were there. About an hour later, we finished seeing everybody, and we went to the operating room to see if we could help. When we got there, we found this girl was still waiting outside the operating room. They were operating and other people, and they hadn't finished yet, and we found her dead. She had died alone, and she never heard about Jesus Christ. She's not the only one. There are many more like her. And even if they wanted to find out about the living God, there is no one to tell them. People ask my wife and I, how long are we going to keep doing what we're doing? When are we going to retire? The only answer I have is, as long as God gives us strength, I'm going to do this. As long as there are people who have not heard and don't have the chance to hear, I'm going to be there to tell them. This is not about guilt. This is just about what the world is like. In our country, if people don't know about Jesus Christ, they can find out about him in under 24 hours. If they want to find out about God, all they have to do is start asking and they will find out about God. But in many places around the world where there are people who are in darkness, they cannot find out about God unless somebody goes and tells them. Well, if God has a plan to come and fix the world, what is he waiting for? That used to trouble me, and that troubles some of you, I think, and it troubles many Christians. If God has such a great plan and he's going to come and stop all this stuff, why doesn't he do it? He has the power, obviously. Well, let me tell you what the Bible says. God is waiting for his bride to get ready. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, the angel said to the Apostle John, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready." What does the bride have to do to make herself ready? And who is the bride? The bride is the church universal of Jesus Christ. All those who love and confess and follow and obey Jesus Christ is the bride of Christ. The answer is in verse 8. Fine linen, bright and clean, are given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Now, let me ask you this question. Do those righteous acts include obedience to the commands of Christ? Yes, of course they do. To make herself ready, the bride of Christ must fully obey every command that her future husband has given her, including the last. And the last command is the Great Commission, to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every people and every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and to make disciples. Now, let's just imagine a conversation. It's an imaginary conversation, obviously. But imagine a conversation between this couple, the bride and the bridegroom. And the bridegroom says to the bride, "Dear, you know, I really love you." And the bride says, "Well, honey, I love you too." And the bridegroom says, "I can't wait to get married." And the bride says, "Me too." And the bridegroom says, "Well, dear, you know, we've been engaged now for 2,000 years. Do you think that maybe you could get yourself ready?" And the bride says, "Well, certainly I want to do that, and I'm working at it. But, you know, it's really hard down here. I've got, and there's so much I have to do. Quite frankly, some of the places that you've asked me to go are really dangerous. Not only that, but there are two things that I abhor: snakes and spiders. How can you ask me to go to places like that? If you really loved me, how can you ask me to go to places like that?" You know, that's exactly the conversation that has gone on for centuries. Oh, sure, a few Christians, a few faithful, a few churches, a few denominations have been very serious, but if the vast majority of our churches have not made this the passion of their heart. The bride is not ready. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Peter, or Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:11 and 12, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." Now, what in the world could that mean? What does it mean to speed the coming of the day of God? What do we have to do with that? I believe that every prophecy in the Bible about the coming of Christ has been fulfilled but one. And I'm not alone in this. In Matthew chapter 24, 14, a little farther down in the passage that we started out reading at the beginning, Jesus told his disciples, "The good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it. And then finally, the end will come." In 2 Peter 3:9, he wrote, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Jesus Christ is not coming back tonight. I know that for a fact, because I can read. He's not coming back this week. He's not coming back this year. He is not coming back until his church completes the assignment that he gave it to do. How do we get from here to there? How do we get from a world that's filled with pain and suffering and agony and injustice and get to a world where God dwells with men and he wipes away every tear and he takes care of all of these things? He fixes the world. We get there by obeying the last command of Christ, by doing what he asked us to do. Have all the nations and the peoples of the world heard the good news of Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. And for those who have said that Jesus Christ could come at any moment, I respect that, but I also respectfully say that all the nations have not heard about Christ. I cannot imagine a God who died for the sins of all men, whose heart breaks that for 2,000 years people have died and continue to go to hell. I cannot imagine that a God who loves this world so much that he gave his only son and beat him to death. I cannot imagine that he would send a billion Muslims to hell without ever hearing about Christ. Or for that matter, a billion Hindus or a half a million Buddhists. That is not the God I know. He will not come until every tribe and people and nation has heard the gospel. Impossible? Do we believe that it's impossible? I mean, we're just a few. And how can one person make a difference? How can 100, how can 300 make a difference in this world? How can we lead a billion people, or at least announce the gospel to billions of people in the world? We may have a lot of resources, but we're doing all we can, aren't we? The only thing that we need to remember is that we are not alone in this. God is not asking us to do everything. He is not asking us to move the mountains. He is asking us simply to obey and to let him lead us. Let me tell you a story. The last years of their lives, my mother and father were trying to reach a people called the Mnong. In Cambodia, they call them the Phnom. It's the people of about 200,000 people. Had no knowledge of Christ. And so they went up into eastern Cambodia. Every time there was dry season, there were no normal roads, just logging roads. And they were only passable in the dry season. So for 3 months of the year, they would drive up there and travel to every village and preach Christ to these people. They preached in hundreds of villages. Oftentimes there were no logging roads even, and so they took elephants to get to them. And again and again, the people would listen to the message and they said, this has the ring of truth, but we're not ready yet to turn away and to follow this. In 1965, all Americans were required to leave Cambodia because of the political situation in Indochina and the war. And so when they left Cambodia, there was not a single Mnong Christian. So in 1965, they went back to Vietnam because the Mnong people also live on the other side of the border in Western Vietnam. And they learned Vietnamese, and they went down to the area close to the Mnong people. They were staying in the central highland city of Ba My Thuot and preparing to move into a house in the heart of the lands of the Mnong people when the Tet Offensive broke out in 1968. And North Vietnamese troops attacked all across Vietnam cities and different bases. They overran the part of Ba My Thuot where my parents were, and they killed my parents and four other missionaries. What a waste. There were still no Mnong Christians. They should have stayed home. They could have raised their grandchildren. They could have enjoyed a good life. They could have had a good ministry. A total waste. Except that God wasn't finished. The Ho Chi Minh Trail came right down through the heart of the Mnong lands, and they were forced to flee into Vietnam. And there they went in. They were in huge refugee camps, up to 100,000 people in these refugee camps. And Vietnamese pastors and missionaries went into these camps and began to preach to the Mnong people the gospel. And the Mnong said, we've heard this before. We heard this from this missionary who came when we were in Cambodia, and he came to our village on an elephant, or he drove, they told us all about this, and whatever happened to him? And the missionary said, well, your missionaries tried to come to preach to you on this side of the border, and they were killed in Ba My Thuot. And when the Mnong heard that their missionaries had been killed, something broke in their hearts, and they began to come to Christ. First by the hundreds, and then by the thousands. And some say that as many as 20,000 Mnong gave their lives to Christ in those camps. Last July, my wife and I, we came back to the States by way of Cambodia. First time I've been back in 39 years. And we stopped and visited our daughter, who's a missionary there. And we were there for 2 weeks, and we went up to eastern Cambodia, to the Manong people. And there we saw churches. Today, the Manong is the largest ethnic group of Christians in Cambodia. You see, their lives were not wasted. What we give to God is never wasted. Everything that we bring to Him and give to Him, He uses and multiplies, like the little boy who brought the five loaves and or five fishes and whatever. He brought it to Jesus, and Jesus took it and multiplied it, and it fed 5,000 people. That's the way God works. He takes our poor offering, our poor lives, and He makes something of it. That's the whole point of my testimony. He doesn't need much. But the more He gets, the more He can do. God is waiting for His bride to get ready. For another generation of Christians to take up the challenge from those who have gone on before, and this time to finish the assignment that He gave His church 2,000 years ago. My question is, are we that generation? Are we that church? Or must God wait for another one? Could God have brought us into the wealthiest, most powerful nation on earth for such a time as this? Could He have given resources to our church and our churches greater than resources He has given to any other church in history? Could He have given us these resources for such a time as this? Not to build bigger barns, not to lavish on ourselves and our children more resources than any other nation in history and more than we need, but to finish the job that He gave His church 2,000 years ago and bring back the King. We have before us the possibility of doing what no other generation of Christians has ever done, to complete the task, to fulfill the last prophecy, to bring the King back to earth, to bring an end to the chaos. Not to be the tail end of God's charge into the darkest lands on earth, but to lead it. Not to be the dullest instrument in His hand, but the sharpest. To be a church whose passion is the same as God's. Now, I want to make myself clear. God is not calling all of us here to be missionaries. But God is calling us to make this the passion of our hearts. He needs an army, not a few foot soldiers. If you are the generation that God is waiting for, if you are the church that God has waited 2,000 years for, then I challenge you today to walk away from the American dream. It is not what God made you for. He has something infinitely better. I challenge you to join with me and to give your lives, your resources, your energy for one thing and one thing only: to bring the glory of God to all the nations of the earth. That's what He deserves. He is the King of the earth. And He invites us to be that generation. Would you bow your heads? I want to invite the musicians to come up here and play as I pray. Father in heaven, I don't know why You have chosen us, Your church, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. I think it probably has something to do with the fact that we are so weak and so hopeless that if it gets done, it'll all be because of You, and You will receive the glory. God, I just ask that You might enable us, weak as we are, as oppressed as we are by the cultures around us, as frail as we are, that we might not fail at this time in history, that we might have the honor and the privilege of being alive the day You come back. Oh God, I pray that You would make that our passion, that we might understand the pain in Your heart for what's going on and what will occur in this world. And that our desire would be to see the nations, all of the peoples and tribes and nations of the world worship the one and only King, the Creator. God, I pray that you'll give courage to these young people here. They won't be afraid because they'll know that you are with them. It isn't up to you. It isn't up to us. It's up to you. And Lord, I pray that you will give them the courage to make an offering of their lives for the passion of your heart. If God has been speaking to you this morning, I would encourage you to respond to him. And some of you may want to stay in your seats and respond to him. But I want to also encourage any of you who want to symbolically surrender your lives to him, to walk up in front here and kneel at some of these chairs.